Well, please turn with me in your copies of the scriptures to James chapter 2. I'm going to be reading the first 13 verses, James chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1289, James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. Before I read this, let's pray together. Almighty God, our glorious and wonderful Father, how we ask this evening that we would hear your word with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, with tender hearts eager to hear it, not only to be quick to listen, but also eager to put it into practice. How we ask that you would be with us, that we would hear not the words of any man, but the word of God himself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2, hear now the reading of God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, now convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. One of the ways in which we can summarize the overall focus of James's letter is that he is concerned with what a pure and undefiled religion before God looks like. We might remember that the religious Pharisees of Jesus' day, they appeared to have many of the external observances of the law of God. They had them down pat. But what they lacked was a genuine and a living faith. This meant that their obedience to God's law was devoid of the repentance and faith required and given by God in the gospel. And so their obedience was thoroughly worthless before God. Their obedience was certainly not reflective of the gospel. On the other hand, James shows us that if you and I have a true and a living faith, our faith will naturally be a fruit-producing faith. It'll evidence itself in the ways in which we live our lives. But as James will soon tell us, if our lives are practically unchanged by the gospel, the faith by which we profess or speak with our lips is actually not a saving faith, because the gospel hasn't penetrated all the way to the depths of our hearts and our minds. The religion that we have is not the religion of God, a pure and undefiled one, as James mentions to us at the end of chapter 1. So as we see this evening, James is once again eager to teach us how a true and genuine faith informs our everyday life. He's not interested in some kind of spiritual pragmatism. Rather, he wants to show us how the gospel informs our lives, and he shows us many of the evidences of saving faith. And so in our text tonight, we'll see that James highlights the kind of community that is reflective of a pure and undefiled religion before God. And to this end, we want to consider first what this community looks like, as we'll see in the first four verses of the chapter. Second, why this is in fact the case, verses 5 through 11. And then thirdly, how we might become this kind of community informed by the gospel as seen in verses 12 and 13. In other words, what, why, and how? Well, in the first four verses of chapter 2, James gives us a key component that is seen in Christian community. What is it like when the gospel transforms your life? He says in verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The command is very simple. He gets right to the point. It's simply that there should be no partiality among us. Religion that is pure and undefiled evidences no favoritism. That's a very simple directive, abstracted from any concrete example. Most of us will hear this and simply say, "Yes, yes, I understand. It's a kind of very simple directive. I've got that. Let's move on to the next teaching." But James says, not so fast. That which we hear merely as a doctrine, he now wants to apply. He wants to illustrate for us so that we truly grasp that which he is saying to us. And so he brings his instruction home to us by describing a hypothetical, a situation that might take place even here among us in the church. And he says, suppose a rich man in his early 50s pulls into our parking lot. You see him drive by the window in his brand new Ferrari Daytona SP3 glimmering in the sun. After a few minutes, he walks through the lobby, dressed to the nines, wearing the latest Louis Vuitton fashion. He's got a Rolex watch strapped to his wrist. There's certainly an appearance of affluence about him. And then, just 60 seconds later, a minute later, comes in along the sidewalk, a man hobbling. He's got a pronounced limp. He's heading to the entrance of our building. He's in his late 40s. In fact, you've seen him before. You just can't quite place where it was. And then it comes to you that you saw him below the railway tracks on your way as you rushed to the train to go to work. You saw him under the railway begging for food. As the man gets closer to the church door, you notice a few more things. His clothes are torn. His hair is unkempt. His face is gaunt. And all his belongings are tucked away in a single bag that is draped over his one shoulder. He hasn't shaved for days, and the smell of him signals to you that it's likely that he hasn't showered in a long time either. These two men were born just a few years apart. One living in a multi-million-dollar mansion, and the other, while not sleeping in a cardboard box on the side of the street, calls the local shelter his home. You know, in this 21st century portrayal of what James is describing to us in his day, James asks us, do we look upon the one favorably and not upon the other? Do we say to the rich man, come sit next to me. I'll take good care of you. I'll guide you through the order of worship. I'll show you which hymn book to use, when to stand and when to sit, while at the same time hoping that the poor man sits far away, even out of sight, somewhere in the back, where neither the rich man nor our live stream cameras can in fact see him. If you hope that the poor man goes on his way very quickly, hopefully unseen by many, not even stopping for a cup of coffee after church, maybe another church could take him in. Then we have shown favoritism to one. We have closed our heart to the other. We have discriminated in our hearts, in our actions, possibly even in our speech. Do you think to yourself, what if the rich man was saved and he became a member of our church? What if he gives us loads of money? What if he brings his influential friends? What an opportunity for the church. What a testimony to the gospel. We could really do something then. If we think like this, even in the slightest way, favoring one man over another on the basis of his outward appearance, then we have acted like the ungodly in the house of the Lord of glory. And there is no glory in this, only guilt, only judgment, when mercy and liberty are to reign, because that's the nature of the gospel. You see, in explaining what it looks like to show no partiality within the community of God, what James does is he pulls back the curtain of your heart and mine. And it's uncomfortable because he's so blunt and to the point. One simple exhortation, one command, one imperative, and then an illustration. If the eyes of our hearts look up at the rich man and down upon the poor man, we have made distinctions. James says we have discriminated on the basis of externals. We have privileged the one while denigrating the other, even possibly patronizing the poor man. Which means, as James tells us, that we have become judges with wicked thoughts. Judging a man by his possessions and by his looks, while not having a clue about the intentions or the choices of his own heart. We just presume that the rich man is more noble, is more together than the poor man. Just look at him. Just look at the other one. Surely that's the case, we might think. And if we think like this, James says, our thoughts are evil. There is no glory in this, when glory and grace should fill the house of God where Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is to be in the very center. Let's look at why this is the case. Why is the community of the church to look very different, where partiality and favoritism are to be absent? Our second point. You know, time and again in the Bible, we see that the people of God are to be impartial in our judgments, and so not to pervert justice. God says in Leviticus chapter 19, you shall do no just injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. And the reason for this, most basically, is that God's law reflects God's character, who he is. God himself is impartial. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7 that there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Paul himself tells us so plainly in Romans chapter 2, God shows no partiality. It reveals his nature, who God is. God is just. He is holy. His judgments are always righteous and true. There is no sin in him. He is not a respecter of persons, being swayed one way or another by the way in which a man looks. This is so clearly portrayed for us in 1 Samuel, when God tells the prophet Samuel to go and to anoint the next king of Israel, the one who would succeed and follow King Saul. And so God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, who is the father of David, to anoint the next king. What Jesse does is he brings out all his sons before Samuel, one by one. And the first of which is called Eliab. And we read the following. Samuel looked upon Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. In fact, because of who God is, in his perfect, infinite, and unchangeable being, it is impossible for God to be swayed one way or another by anything external to him, whether that be by a rich man or a poor man or anything in all the world. That certainly doesn't mean that God is distant or aloof or he is uncaring. He is kind of cold, static, and inert. In fact, the very opposite is the case. By very nature, God is love, holiness, wisdom, and power, beauty, truth, and mercy. When we say that God is in essence unchangeable, it means that there are no passive potentialities in God as there are with us. And what I mean by this is that God cannot be acted upon by anything outside of himself so as to cause him to do something that he otherwise would never have done. Remember, God is God. He is pure and perfect being. He is not like us. He cannot become or do anything other than that which he already is. Again, it's not that God is not compassionate towards us, to you and me, in our pain or in our suffering, but rather the compassion of God towards us that affects us in time, in the here and now, has its cause and its origin in eternity, in God's eternal decree, in his good and fatherly providence. And you and I are just simply not like that. We are not perfect existence. We came into being when we were born. We had a beginning and a start. And we are acted upon by other things all the time. Just like when you walk past the donut vault and we smell the whiff of a delicious glazed donut, causing us to change our path, to go inside and to buy the delicious treat. You see, what's happened is that we've been moved by the donuts. Our appetite has been stirred. Even our mouth begins to salivate. After the scrumptious delight, the smell of the donut has acted upon us in such a way that it's changed our plans. We were going this way, and now we're going inside. James tells us in verse 5 that salvation is rooted in God's sovereign, eternal election, that there is nothing that we can do or nothing in us that causes God to choose us. Remember, God is impartial, even in our salvation, which is from beginning to end entirely gracious, having its cause and its origin in eternity. Nothing in us endears us to God so that he grants us salvation. We are wicked in our sins. God's action of saving us is entirely according to his mercy, entirely according to his good pleasure, his own choosing. And God has chosen those who are poor in the world to become rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom of God. Any and all who come to faith in Christ were first destitute, spiritually impoverished, without any hope in this world. Favor with God isn't curried by some sort of outward appearance. It's based upon the cross, upon the work of God in Christ. And if you and I relate to others on the basis of outward appearances, then our judgments are worldly. They are not in keeping with the gospel of grace, with the justice and the mercy of God. As those who've been transformed internally from the inside, what flows out of our internal being, our inner being, is to reflect what God has done within us, now as new creations. How we live out the gospel in our everyday life is reflective in us keeping the royal law of God, his perfect law of liberty, which is summarized by the words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is how we're meant to live, how we are to live in accordance with our newfound freedom that is found in Christ, where our freedom is good both for ourselves as well as our neighbors, and it also glorifies God. You see, the so-called freedom of me doing whatever I like shooting a gun whenever, wherever, or at whoever I like, is not a freedom, but is tyranny for everybody else. To have an unfettered adulterous affair or multiple with others is not freedom, but rampant selfishness, destroying not only myself, but my spouse and all those that are involved. Not even modern-day hedonistic utilitarianism that is advocated today that offers a so-called genuine solution, where modern-day ethics are being defined as doing that which is according to the most amount of pleasure for myself and the least amount of pain for others, in fact, answers the problem. This isn't just a more considerate kind of selfishness. Nothing that we find in hedonistic utilitarianism matches or reflects the royal law of God, where there is a genuine love for God and genuine love for both our neighbor and ourselves. Every person on the face of the planet, whether rich or poor alike, have been made in the image of God, and so is to be treated with dignity, to be treated with worth. This is not commonsensical to all cultures at all periods in history. This, in fact, this truth is the theology that is rooted in Christianity, in the Bible. When we love our neighbors as ourselves, we are loving both our neighbors and ourselves. This is the nub of being impartial, relating not on the basis of outward appearances, but according to God's undeserved love for us in the gospel, according to the facts of our creation, that you and I, whether rich or poor, whether finely clothed or not having very much, have been made in the very image of God. And so this leads us to the question is, how is it that we, the people of God, can become a community reflective of the gospel, reflective of James's teaching? You see, the kind of love that James is writing about is summarized by the law, the royal law of liberty. And that love is thoroughly impossible without knowing the greatest love of all, him who laid down his life in unreserved love for his enemies, Jesus Christ. Him who came to make the poor truly rich and to make and bring the destitute home, to make them his friends, and even more than that, his brothers and his sisters, to make them into new society that is shaped by a new ethic, a new community that reflects the love of God seen in the gospel. Impartial, gracious, the mark of a pure and an undefiled religion that is full of glory. James shows us that the law of God is a perfect unity. It's a whole. That whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point of it is guilty of breaking all of it. Eric Alexander, the famous Scottish preacher, refers to the law with a beautiful illustration as like being a pane of glass. That if you throw a stone at just one part of it, all of it breaks. This means that you and I have broken the law in its entirety in our failure just to heed but one commandment. When we show favor to the rich man with his Ferrari and ignore and despise the poor man in his tattered clothes, we are breaking the royal law of God in its totality. We are discriminating on the basis of our own evil thoughts, having become unjust judges due to false and wicked judgments, showing partiality to one and not the other, which neither reflects who God is nor the gospel, when both have been made in the image of God, both are to be viewed as neighbors, loved in the way in which we love ourselves. You know, James turns to each one of us and says, and so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. You know, just like an eagle soars, is made to soar in the sky, and fish have been made to swim in the ocean, so Christians have been made for the law of liberty, to love God with our all and our neighbors as ourselves. It's a perfect fit. It fits perfectly with what we are. New creations in Christ, a new community shaped and formed by the gospel. We have been made to love it, to find our delight in it, to walk by it, and to reflect Christ through it. And by this very law, we will one day stand before God and be judged by it. You know, when James's example of discrimination begins to convict us, even seemingly crush us. Now that he has added to that imperative, that line of theology and doctrine and illustration to bring it all the way home. Just when we feel like we're beginning to come undone, he reminds us of the gospel. And he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so often we are tempted to hide our hearts from the spotlight of God's convicting ways. But what James does in this text is he in fact brings our hearts right into the open, right into the light, not to condemn us, but for us to find mercy in the gospel so that we might find forgiveness and begin to be increasingly loving, to love the things of God just as God loves, to become impartial, displaying the sacrificial and selfless love of God for our neighbor. So that, should the rich man and the poor man be strangers to us as well as to the gospel, that we might not treat them as strangers, but rather treat them as neighbors, with the hope that they too might one day be called, as James refers to us, as brothers, having become members of this new community of grace, which is to grow in reflecting the glory of Christ more and more. Listen to the heart of God that's seen so clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What does James tell us about the gospel? That you and I were the ones who were poor and needy, even though at the time many of us thought that we were in fact rich. So when we discriminate against others as false judges, we do so because we have forgotten that Christ humbled himself in such a way that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's the nature of the gospel. When Christ went to the cross, he was despised. He was rejected. So much so that men hid their faces from him. And he did this so that in the end, in his death and his resurrection, the face of his heavenly Father might be turned towards us in grace, that we who were poor and destitute might know and enjoy the sweet benediction of God rather than his malediction. And so the poor in spirit have become rich in faith because of the extravagant mercy of God. And as such, the new community of God's people, the church, ought to be impartial, just as God is impartial, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God, because mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the glory of the gospel, which is to be within the church, the new community of a pure and undefiled religion before God. Let us be such as the gospel changes you and I more into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvel it is to hear and know the words that mercy triumphs over judgment. Cause the word of truth to go deep into our hearts and minds, that we would become more and more like you, impartial, and fulfilling your perfect law of liberty, loving you with all that is within us, and our neighbor as ourself. Do this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.